The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. Today we arrive at Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, in our study of this New Testament epistle, in which Jesus, the Son of Man, is shown to be the Savior and High Priest of His people. Let us first pray for God's grace to help us in our study before we examine this portion of the Word of God. Our Father, we praise you for the glorious salvation that you have wrought for us through your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely you have displayed your love and wisdom and your authority in all that you have revealed respecting him and what you have accomplished through him. And then it was your great grace and power manifested toward us who believe, and in us, in that you called us to faith in your Son, so that we might be the recipients of all the treasures that are bound up in him. Our Father, we thank you for this epistle to the Hebrews, whereby we may learn of you and of your Son more fully. And so, may you give us illuminating grace even now, so that we might understand the meaning and the relevance of your words before us. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In these early chapters of Hebrews, the writer was setting forth the finality of Christianity as the full revelation of God to his people. He has shown Jesus to be superior to the angels in a number of ways, but most importantly, Jesus has revealed God most fully, far above what the angels had done through the Old Testament scriptures. And today we will see how God sets forth Jesus as the Savior and High Priest of his people. Let me read the passage before us. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and restore those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, the writer sets forth God the Father as having purpose to bring many sons to glory. That is, God the Father had intended to save many sinners unto himself and to enable them to share in the rule of his glorified Son, Jesus Christ. And God the Father purposed to accomplish his desire and design by sending his Son to be one with them. Jesus Christ would save them through becoming one of his brethren, suffering and dying on their behalf. In doing so, he secured their liberty from both the fear and the power of death. And moreover, because he is one with them, he is able to assist them in living for and before God as they endure and overcome temptation to sin and temptation to defect from their faith in their God. Now, verse 10 of this paragraph opens with the words, "For it was fitting for him." Now, this clause begins with the word "for." This indicates that verse 10 is an explanation of went before. Verse 9 describes Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. And so verse 10 is an explanation of why this was so. It was fitting for him. Now, him is a reference to God the Father. It was in God the Father's purpose to save many sons that he would send his own son to experience the suffering of death on behalf of them. The writer said that it was fitting that God the Father saved many sons in this manner. It was fitting in that it demonstrated God's justice. God's justice warrants that sinners suffer death for their sins, for God has said, "The soul that sins shall die." It was fitting that Jesus therefore die on behalf of sinners. It was also fitting with respect to God's love. Surely God loves his people that he would send his son to suffer and die the death that they deserved to die, a death for which he did not deserve himself. Both God's justice and God's love were served. It was fitting for him, is what the writer declares. Now the writer describes God the Father actually with two clauses. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? For whom describes the purpose for which all things were made. Everything that exists, exists for him. God purposed that all things would exist, that they serve his purposes, that is, to glorify him. But in addition, the writer declares that all things exist by God the Father. He is the creator of all things. All things owe their existence and may find their purpose in the manner that they relate to God the Father, their Creator. In verse 10, it speaks of bringing many sons to glory. Here the people of God are referred to as sons of God. We become sons of God through God adopting us into his family. And this act of adoption takes place when we initially believe savingly on the Lord Jesus. Before we became believers, we were the children of wrath, the children of the devil, according to 1 John 3:10. But upon faith in Jesus Christ, we became children of God. But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them, God gave the power or the authority to become the sons of God, John 1:12. And Paul could write of Christians, "You are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ," Galatians 3:26. But here in Hebrews 2:10, the writer is referring to all of God's elect, all those that are redeemed by Christ's death as being sons of God. You and I, who become sons when we believed, are included in this group of many sons described in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, our destiny is set forth as being brought to glory. This was God the Father's purpose. What does this mean? Well, the word glory itself is most often a reference to God himself. It speaks of the surpassing greatness of the totality of God and all of his attributes. And so when the writer speaks of God's purpose in bringing many sons to glory, it may be speaking of bringing his people one day into his own presence, being accepted and received by him. However, it may be speaking of another matter altogether. The writer may have been referring to God's purpose in bringing his many sons to experience their own glorification. God intends to glorify his sons, not with a worldly glory, but with a heavenly glory. God intends to confer glory upon his sons, which, although they are undeserving, he gives them by his grace. And this glory that he intended for his children is a glory that was long ago prepared for them, or rather they were prepared for it, according to Romans 9:23. As one commentator once wrote, it was John Gill, "God has chosen them to this glory. He prepared it for them. He sent his son to redeem them. He reveals his son in them, the hope of glory. He calls them to his eternal glory, and he makes them fit for it. Gives them an abundance entrance into it, into his glory." John the Apostle wrote of the wonder that we will experience when we one day see what God gives us when we inherit our glorification. 1 John 3:1, verse following, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day, every child of God will be glorified. Authority will be conferred upon him, upon her, and we will enter into our inheritance, which is a shared rule with our Savior in his kingdom. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says it was fitting for God in undertaking this great work. And so, what was fitting for God in this great work of bringing his sons to glory? Answer: to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And the Greek word translated captain is found in four places in the New Testament, including here. In all the places, it is a title for the Lord Jesus. In Acts 3:15, it's translated in the phrase, the Prince of Life. In Acts 5:31, we read, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then it's translated in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author. And so here it's translated as captain. In Hebrews 12, it's translated as author. And in two other places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it's translated as prince. And so, again, Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Probably the best translation for the word in Hebrews 2:10 should be author, as it is, say, in the New International Version. And it's also, again, translated that way in the New King James Version in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation, in that he is the one who has secured it for us, and he is the one who applies it to us. And yet, he's our captain. He's described as our captain in the English translation that we're using. Now, it is stated that God the Father made Jesus Christ perfect through sufferings. What is meant by this? Was not Jesus Christ the perfect Son of God before his suffering? Well, yes, of course he was. But Jesus Christ was not a qualified high priest who could bring salvation to us human beings until after he had been perfected as a high priest through the sufferings that he endured. And that's the point of our passage here in Hebrews 2. Our Lord became perfect through sufferings, in that his sufferings qualified him to be our high priest. Until he had suffered on our behalf, he was not a suitable and qualified high priest for us. Two qualities were necessary for him to serve in this role. First, he must have access to God. This was secure because he is the eternal Son of God. But second, he also needed to be one who could represent us before the Father. And he acquired this qualification through the incarnation, when he became one of us, assumed a human nature. And through his suffering that he endured through his life and death, he thus became qualified, that is, perfected, in order to represent us before the Father. And so how does the perfect Son of God become perfected? Through his suffering and death, he became the perfect Savior, thus opening a way by which many sons could come to glory. That's the point of verse 10 of Hebrews 2. Well, we now come to Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Here, the pronoun he is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the one who sanctifies his people. That is, he is the one who sets them apart from the world, making them the objects of his saving work. And so the ones being sanctified are Christians. Now, we've spoken about this matter of sanctification quite a bit. But we've done so primarily as that work of grace that God performs in the believer, whereby he's made increasingly more holy in life, more like Jesus Christ. And so we've spoken much about this matter of practical sanctification. But that is probably not what is in view here in Hebrews 2, verse 10. The sanctification spoken of here is not practical sanctification, which is seen throughout the believer's life, but rather this is positional sanctification. When God brought each of us to saving faith, he set us apart for himself. That is, he sanctified us from the world. And from then on, God has distinguished us as his own, separate from all others in the world that are under condemnation. And so there is practical sanctification, and there is positional sanctification. And in the book of Hebrews, sanctification appears to be mainly positional. And so here the writer is showing the union and identification of Jesus Christ with his people. He sanctified his people unto himself. And how did he accomplish this? Well, we will read later in Hebrews that he sanctified us through his death on the cross. Hebrews 10, verse 10 reads, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so because Jesus is one with us, believers, and we are one with him, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are sons and daughters of God the Father. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We who are in union with Jesus Christ through faith in him. Now, the writer, in order to substantiate his claims here in Hebrews 2, verse 10 and following, gives three Old Testament quotations. He does so in order to show Christ's solidarity with his people. And so we read first a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22, and this is found in Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, notice how the verse begins, and we want to be very specific here and careful in how we read. The verse opens with the word saying. The writer sets forth the words of David written in 1000 B.C. as having been spoken in the present tense, saying. He didn't say, "And it was once said, I will declare your name to my brethren," but rather he uses the present tense verb, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren." In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is showing that we are to regard Scripture as God speaking to us, not simply having once spoken to someone, and thereby we are just quoting what God once said. The Word of God has abiding authority and relevance, and so here the writer is showing that the Son of God is saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And so the Son of God is in effect speaking to his Father. He's promising the Father that he would reveal the Father, here described as your name, to my brethren. Indeed, the Son says that he would sing praise to the Father in the midst of the assembly. And we see, therefore, an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 22, showing that the Son would be among his brethren, teaching them of the Father and singing praises to the Father in their presence. That's going to be a glorious solo one day when the Son of God is singing before the Father as we are gathered in his presence and as he is presenting us to the Father and introducing the Father formally to us. Now, a second Old Testament verse is quoted in verse 13 of Hebrews 2, and this is from Isaiah 8, verse 17b through 18, and here it is. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now, as we've seen earlier in this epistle, these are quotations from the Septuagint, that is, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the context of Isaiah 8, the prophet Isaiah was expressing his faith in God and his commitment to be faithful before God in his prophetic ministry. And although at that time Israel had rejected the message of Isaiah, nevertheless Isaiah declared that he would continue to trust and be faithful to God. And he declared, "I will put my trust in him." And he affirmed that he and his children. And here, in this context of Isaiah 8, he's referring to future descendants who would look back and validate and confirm, indeed, Isaiah had been speaking the truth of God. He and his children, whose very names conveyed God's message of judgment to that generation, would remain true to God. And so what the writer to the Hebrews does is picks up Isaiah's words and places them, as it were, on the lips of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to his Father, affirming his complete and unfailing trust in him. "Yes, I will put my trust in him." And even though the Lord Jesus would be rejected by those to whom he was sent, namely Israel, nevertheless he would continue to be faithful and continue to entrust himself to his Father. And so Christ then speaks in a manner that identifies himself with his brethren, that is, Christians. And so once again, the writer shows the humanity of Jesus Christ and the solidarity between him and his people. Jesus Christ stood with them in life and death, and he faithfully represents them before the Father in life and death. Well, we now come to Hebrews 2, verse 14. And here we read of our Lord disarming the devil. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Death here is depicted as an evil which is under the control of Satan. God had created man for the purpose of living, but through Satan's seducement to sin, mankind was brought under the power of death. And so how would deliverance come? Well, by overcoming death through the resurrection by a representative on behalf of mankind. And so this is how the commentator F.F. Bruce described this verse, Hebrews 2:14. It calls for an exceptional effort of mind on our part to appreciate how paradoxical was the attitude of those early Christians to the death of Christ. If ever death had appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus of Nazareth, disowned by his nation, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the might of imperial Rome, breathed his last on the cross. Why, some had actually recognized in his cry of pain and desolation the complaint that even God had forsaken him. His faithful followers had confidently expected that he was the destined liberator of Israel, but he had died, not like Judas of Galilee or Judas Maccabeus in the forefront of the struggle against the Gentile oppressors of Israel, but in evident weakness and disgrace, and so their hopes died with him. If ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. And yet, within a generation, his followers were exultingly proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death, and asserting, like our author here, that by dying he had reduced the erstwhile lord of death to impotence. The keys of death and Hades were henceforth held firmly in Jesus' powerful hand, for he, in the language of his own parable, had invaded the strong man's fortress, disarmed him, bound him fast, and robbed him of his spoil. And this is a unanimous witness of the New Testament writers. This was the assurance which nerved martyrs to face death boldly in his name. This sudden change from disillusionment to triumph can only be explained by the account which the apostles gave that their master rose from the dead and imparted to them the power of his risen life. Well, amen, F.F. Bruce. Well, in verse 14 we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Now, when the writer wrote the words, "he likewise also partook of the same," he was declaring that the eternal Son of God took upon himself a human nature and a human body. He became subject to all human frailties and sufferings, and yet without sin. And he did so in order to destroy the devil. Again, to quote F.F. Bruce, "Jesus broke the devil's grip on his people. When in death, he became the death of death." Now, verse 15 is a continuation of the sentence found in verse 14. So let's read it with verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil," and here it is, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus became one of us and one with us in order to defeat our enemy, death, of which before we were fearful and powerless. We read of the devil's defeat in 1 John 3:8. He who sins to the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the writer to the Hebrews declares this same truth here in Hebrews 2. Well, I see we must close at this time. Until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.